For those of you who've been here with us for a little while, we started a series in 1 Corinthians back in the fall. And we took a little break for Advent, but we've jumped back into our series in 1 Corinthians. And the title of the series is A Vision for Community Shaped by the Gospel. We believe this is what 1 Corinthians teaches us. It's a community shaped by the gospel. And today, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 5 and a public service announcement for the parents. This is a fairly graphic passage, so if your kids are in here with you, I'm just telling you from the outset, I'm going to say some things that I'll leave that up to you to decide how you want to handle that. But I did want to alert you if you hadn't seen 1 Corinthians 5 recently. Just the topic is a little bit mature. Let's say it that way. Chapter 5 deals with, now hold your applause, a case of church discipline, right? Yay. Whoa. Vince gets to talk about church discipline. Somebody asked me earlier, they go, how did you get assigned that? And I said, short straw, right? 1 Corinthians, though, all kidding aside, is helpful, every bit of it. I love the fact that we do expository preaching here in this church because we don't skip over topics that might be a little bit uncomfortable. Topics like church discipline. Things that might seem, oh, I don't know, I just want to hear about Jesus. I don't know, church discipline, really? On Sunday? But it's good for us. Every word in Scripture is good for us because God is good and His word is good. And this is a letter written to the church. 1 Corinthians begins in chapter 1, verse 2. It says, as it says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Jesus Christ, those set apart in Jesus Christ. But the letter, and I want you to note, is to the church. And so what we're going to hear in chapter 5 about church discipline isn't just for the leaders of the church. It's for all of us. It's for all the members of the church. So if you were tempted to maybe check out, think, ah, church discipline, well, let's hear how the pastors are going to deal with that with themselves. No, that's not it at all. This is a message for each and every one of us. Because church discipline is part of church life. It's a topic, as I said, that's often misunderstood and sadly, over the years, has been misapplied in many ways. And my hope, and actually my joy in doing this message today, is that we're going to rehabilitate church discipline. We're going to see it from the lens of what God wants us to see it in through His Word. Because if we see it the way that God wants us to see it, we know it will be good for us. So Diane James is going to come now and read 1 Corinthians chapter 5 for us.
It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you.
Let's pray. Father, on a day like this, with such a hard passage and such a potentially confusing passage or a misunderstood passage, we know that we need your grace and we know that we need your Spirit, because we do want to hear from you and we want to understand your word so that we can live in accordance with it and bring you praise and glory in this church in all that we do. So Lord, bless this time now, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So 1 Corinthians 5 is one of the most important passages in the New Testament on the topic of church discipline. As I said, Paul is shaping this church with a vision for a community that is shaped by the gospel. So he's trying to get the gospel in play in every facet of their lives together. And the effect of this gospel is that it sanctifies. In other words, it sets us apart as the people of God. And not only that, but it also carries with it the idea of being made increasingly more and more like God. We're set apart and we're being made holy. And the local church is a sanctified community. So you get all these individual people who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and now you put them together in a local church, and that church is supposed to become sanctified, set apart, increasingly holy. And we are a sanctified community responsible for maintaining our own moral and spiritual integrity, and this is through the active practice of church discipline. And I'll explain more about discipline a little bit later on. But here's what we need to remember, that as church members, we have a collective responsibility to preserve the purity and witness of our church by refusing to tolerate blatant, unrepentant sin inside the church. And we are called by God to take action when necessary. So the main point of this message is this. The church, sanctified in Christ, must protect its integrity through faithful church discipline. And I got to tell you, years ago when I first heard the words church discipline, when I was early on a Christian, and even early on when I was on staff here, I always got a little, uneasy with the whole idea of discipline. I think I had a lot of misunderstandings that you were just going to come in and say, all right, you sinned, okay, out with you, purge that person, get them out. And it was like this authoritarian, mean, harsh thing that you do to people that you don't like, or maybe don't do things the way that you want them to. And I had a lack of appreciation for how God wants to use it redemptively and how it should be applied in the church in a way that actually builds up the church and protects people from their own sins. And so my hope today is that we will all be encouraged from the scriptures and gain a greater understanding of God's redemptive purposes in church discipline. So we're gonna look at three duties of church members. And again, this letter is written to church members, and so we, as the body of Christ in this church, we need to listen to this. And it's for all of us. And the first one, let's just jump right in, comes from verse 1, and that is our duty to remove unrepentant sinners. Look at verse 1 again. It says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated, get this, even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife. Now, this is the second report in this letter that Paul is dealing with, and now he's dealing with sexual immorality. And the original word, that word porneia, is a broad word. It's not just adultery. It's any kind of sexual immorality. And so this broad term, so there's sexual immorality in the church, but here's the deal. It's the kind that's being committed here isn't even tolerated by the pagans. And if you know anything about Corinth, Corinth was like the New Testament version of Sodom and Gomorrah in the Old Testament. So you're sitting there going, hey, wait a minute. Like this church that's filled with, you know, a culture all around it that's living crazy with all kinds of temple prostitutes and stuff going on all over the place. That church says what's going on in your church shouldn't be tolerated. That's how bad it was. The problem was really, really serious. And this is going on in the church. The reality is the situation being addressed is a form of incest. A man has his father's wife. Now, likely this is not his biological mother because it would have said his mom. So it's his father's wife, okay? And it's probably his stepmother. And she's probably not part of the church. And what's really amazing here is that it says he has this relationship with her. And the word has in the context is ongoing. It wasn't just a one and done. No, this is the way he's living his life before the church and out in public so that everybody knows what's going on. And he's just continuing to sleep with his father's wife. This is a grave and serious problem. It's obvious why Paul is all worked up over this, and he's persisting in his sin. In the Old Testament, it was clear that you should not commit incest, and you could go to Leviticus or Deuteronomy. Even the Roman and Greek writers of the day had things about incest, saying, do not commit this. So everybody knew it was wrong. But if you can believe it, the situation gets even worse from Paul's perspective. Not only is the sin occurring in the church, but in its arrogance, the church members are not doing anything about it. They're just letting it go on. Like there's no problem. Look at verse 2. And you are arrogant, meaning puffed up, inflated self-perspective and opinion. And look what he says. He says, ought you not rather to mourn? Like, we should be grieving over this. And yet, they're arrogant. They're puffed up. They're tolerating sin that even the pagans don't tolerate. So their response to the situation reveals their spiritual immaturity, which is a theme throughout the whole letter. But it's also a misunderstanding of how to deal with unrepentant sin in the church. Arrogant instead of mourning. And then they're told that they should remove this from among you. Now, we're not told why they were being tolerant. Maybe they were being proud and arrogant because the man was well known or rich, and it was kind of a badge of honor that this guy was in their church, and so maybe they were just turning a blind eye to it. Or, and this is what I think is more likely, they just had a spiritual pride that confused freedom and grace with licentiousness. In other words, saying, hey, I'm under the blood of Christ. I can live however I want and God will forgive me. It doesn't really matter what I do because I've already committed my life to Christ. Because this guy was considering himself a brother. So he thought he understood the gospel, but this church isn't recognizing that there's a grave misunderstanding on the outworking of the gospel. Because if you live in accordance with the gospel and are being transformed by the gospel, you're not gonna live in opposition to the gospel in a willful, unrepentant way. Paul gives here a clear remedy. Remove him from the fellowship. Pretty hard situation, right? I don't know about you, but I don't think I wanna go into that situation all by myself. And Paul, in his kindness, helps us realize that we don't go into church discipline situations by ourselves. In verses 4 and 5, he says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, okay, so the church gathered together under the authority of Jesus Christ, in the name of Jesus, and in the power of the Lord Jesus, okay, so he's not just saying, just go off and do this on your own. No, we do this submitted to Christ, who is the head of the church. We do this with him. That is when we deliver this man to Satan. You see, friends, Christ is the head of the church, and the church is the bride of Christ. And so the purity of the church matters to Christ. And church discipline, as we see in this text here, is the responsibility of the church members because we are under the authority of Christ. But I want you to see something really interesting. lest we lose heart and think, oh my, church discipline, okay, it's under Christ, but boy, I don't want anything to do with that. Church discipline, friends, is redemptive. Look at verse 5. It says, deliver this man to Satan. And you're like, I thought you said this was going to be helpful. Like, but you're putting him out of the church. You're delivering him to the prince of this world. You're putting him back where he came from, because that's how he's living and that's how he's choosing to live, in an unrepentant way. But look why. The sentence goes on. It doesn't just stop at deliver him to Satan. There's a reason why you deliver him to Satan. There's a redemptive purpose for handing him over to Satan. And it says this, for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Friends, excluding someone may seem harsh, and in some sense, it's going to feel that way. But we're not driven by our emotions. We're driven by the word of God. And the goal is to bring this unrepentant sinner to their senses so that they can repent of their sinful actions, their sinful desires, their rebellion against the Lord. And we help the sinner now so that on the day of the Lord, which is what this refers to, they're not going to be deemed guilty for all eternity. So the remedy in God's plan is to put them out of the church so that they can feel the pressure of living outside of the blessing and grace of the church, so that it will apply pressure and conviction to them to say, like the son that left his father and went and ate with the pigs, hey, it's better in my father's house. I need to turn. I need to repent. It's to draw them back. It's to win them back to the household of God. This is why we discipline people. It's for their good. Friends, church discipline is a rescue mission. There's a story in this church that anybody that's been around for a long time would know. There was a young man that grew up in this church. Very well-known family and a wonderful guy, but as he got older, he made a profession of faith and was very active in our youth group and our college ministry and then with our young adults. But along the way, he started to developing a really bad case of sexual immorality, both outside the church and then sadly even inside the church. And he was committing these sins with regularity, and we kept bringing things to his attention, and it became clear to us that he was not repentant. And it was serious, and he was harming people in the church. And so, after a lengthy process, we removed him from the church. And it was a sad day. We mourn over sin. We were grieved. We were like, oh, come on. You know that the Lord is better. But he would not repent. He would not relinquish those desires that he had, and so we put him out of the church. But by God's grace, years later, some other faithful Christians were witnessing to him, and he went to a church that understood church discipline. And as he repented of his sins there and put his faith and trust in Christ and became a member of that church, they helped him see that he had some unfinished business with this church. And so one day he came back here and we had a public meeting, and this young man was able to repent before the church. And what a day that was. The rejoicing that went on in that day was just wonderful. And I think it's a day that many of us will never forget, because we saw the amazing grace of God at work in somebody's life through the means of church discipline. A little after story, last year, Danny Wegebauer was at a conference, and he ran into this young man, and the guy said, hey, what church do you go to? And he said, this church. And the guy got all animated and all excited. He goes, they helped me come to faith in Christ. And Danny's like, what? Like, wow, great message. No, church discipline. Friends, it's our responsibility under the authority of Christ to remove unrepentant sinners from the church in hopes that they will repent. Second, our duty to guard the purity of the church is found in verses 6 through 8. You see, verse 6 addresses the second big problem. Yes, there was incest in the church, but now here comes the bigger problem, and that's their pride. He says, your boasting is not good. Well, why? Well, their inaction was threatening the purity of the church. And so Paul, it's really interesting. Paul doesn't go back to Leviticus and Deuteronomy and say, don't you see in the scriptures, don't have incest? He doesn't do that. He actually sees this as a much bigger problem. The problem here is related to the gospel and how they understand the gospel and what Christ did in securing our salvation and who he is in securing our salvation and how then we are to live under his authority in light of our salvation. He doesn't go to Leviticus and Deuteronomy. He actually goes back to Exodus. He goes back to the story of deliverance and then he connects it to Christ, our Passover lamb. He wants to clarify that what's going on here in their attitude is a gospel matter because it's related to the purity of the church. Verses 6 through 8 refer to Exodus 12 to 14, where the Lord gave the Israelites instructions for the Feast of Unleavened Bread and for how to conduct the Passover. The timing of this is when they were getting ready to leave Egypt. The land of bondage, the one that we look back to and say, oh, Egypt, bondage, that's our sin. So Paul is going all the way back there and saying, as you're coming out of Egypt and you're being instructed on the Feast of Unleavened Bread and of the Passover, I want to make a connection to what's going on in the church right now because it matters. Exodus 12, 19 and 20 say this. And look at some of the language and the concepts here. It says, for 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You see, the people coming out of Egypt were to be a separate people. They were God's holy people. They were set apart. They were this nation that God had for himself, and they were a special people. And so he had special requirements for them, that they would be holy and set apart. And then Paul goes on in verse 6, the second part of it, and he says this. He says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? In other words, what he's saying is that sin is like leaven, which inevitably spreads and corrupts the entire community if left unaddressed. So I'm not really a baker, but I think I do understand how this concept works with leaven and yeast. You put a little bit of yeast into the dough, and what happens? Over time, the dough expands, right? A little leaven leavens the whole loaf. Even if you have just a little bit of leaven, eventually, over time, it will infect the whole loaf. There's a commentator, Andrew Wilson, and his book is in the bookstore. And as I was reading through this, he made a good analogy here. And it sort of relates to going to your refrigerator. And how many of you all like cheese? Got a lot of cheese lovers? I love cheese. I love all kinds of different cheese. Well, he says it's like this. You ever go into the refrigerator and you pull out the cheese and you look at it and you're just all excited and then you flip it over and there's mold on the bottom of the cheese? I mean, my heart just sinks when that happens. I'm like, oh, I really wanted some of that cheese, right? Well, mold on cheese does what if you don't cut it out? It spreads. Now, if you cut off the mold, what do? You can still eat the cheese. The cheese is still good. But this is the situation that Paul is addressing here. If you have a little leaven and you don't address it, it's going to spread to the whole loaf, just like mold on cheese will spread to the whole chunk of cheese. A little mold spreads to the whole cheese. Remove the mold so you can enjoy the cheese. And the only way to save and enjoy the cheese is to get rid of the mold. That's the concept that Paul is trying to draw out here. So in verse 7, he says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump And I love that. Like, how many times have you referred to yourself as a Christian as, I'm a new lump? I laughed when I read this. I go, actually, is that what he's really calling us? He's going, you are a new lump. You know, I love when I'm like a child of God and, you know, I'm God's son or something like that, but you are the new lump. As you really are unleavened, it's a really important concept here. He's saying that because of the work of Christ, you have been set apart and you are not like what you were in Egypt. You've been set free. You don't have to be those people anymore. And it goes on. And another Christ connection is here. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Jesus Christ, perfect in every way, holy in every way, set apart to come down from heaven, to lay his life down for you and for me, so that we could have all of our impurities, all of our immoral actions, all of our bad thoughts, all of our anger, all of our sins forgiven. The perfect, righteous Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. He makes this connection. Has been sacrificed for you, so you are already unleavened. You have been declared by God not guilty. Friends, Jesus died for us and for our sins. We are now set apart. We as individuals and as a church are being made holy. And the blood of Jesus liberates us from that eternal judgment on the day of the Lord. Because we are forgiven now in Christ. And the blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. And so we really are a new lump, a pure batch before God. And so friends, what he's saying here is live out your new identity. Don't go back to Egypt. Verse 8 reinforces this. He says, let us therefore celebrate the festival. They had this festival every year, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Passover. They had these festivals that they had and they were to remember. And what were they to remember about the Passover? That while they were in bondage to sin, God, the great deliverer, sent the Passover lamb to pass over their sins, to remove them from Egypt, and eventually to take them to the promised land. They're to remember that their salvation was the great act of God. And it set them apart as God's holy people. And they were now to live for him and to worship him alone. So therefore, celebrate the festival. And he makes a contrast, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and of evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He's telling them, live as you are. You've been set apart by God to the work of Christ, our Passover lamb. Now live like it. Live in the freedom of it. Not freedom to sin, but freedom not to sin. That's where our freedom is. I don't have to make the same choices that I used to make because the Holy Spirit of God resides in me. Once, without Christ, there was no ability for me to say no to sin. Temptation would come my way and I'm like, yes, please. May I have another? Right? That's how sin works. We love it. We desire it. But when Christ, our Passover lamb, appears, when Christ, our Lord, shows up on the scene and we put our faith and trust in him, one of the great blessings of following Christ is that he gives us his spirit. Once we were unable to say no to sin, now we have the power of Christ within us. Friends, we can say no to sin. And this is what Paul is reminding them of. You don't have to live like you're in Egypt. You don't have to live going back to Egypt. Don't let this be in the church. Don't let the church look like the world. Otherwise, who will see anything different in us? Broadening this out, and obviously the situation here, and I'll do this somewhat quickly, I want to speak to the process of church discipline. It's not spelled out in detail in terms of how it normally works. It's primarily just addressing one very particular egregious situation. But typically, church discipline is done patiently, graciously, and gently. Let me say that again. It's patient, gracious, and gentle. You see, friends, we are all sinners, and we fall short. And so church discipline is a process that God uses to help us get back on the right track. Church discipline, by the way, starts with self-discipline. I'm reminded of Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, where the psalmist cries out to God, says, "Search me, O God. Check me out. Like, help me see what I need to see in my life." But friends, we all have blind spots. Nobody's without sin. We all need help from others. In Galatians 6:1, it says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression," I like the word "any" in there, it's pretty comprehensive, "you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." You come along kindly, nicely, graciously. Jesus provided instructions for church discipline in Matthew 18. And this is how it should look in the church, and I'll just walk you through it briefly. Jesus says this: "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." It doesn't say go gossip about him, go tell other people and get them all on your side. No, it says be humble and go to your brother in private. Just you and him alone. And now there's a decision tree. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Remember how I said it's supposed to be redemptive? You're trying to gain your brother. Verse 16 gives the other path, but if he does not listen, okay, you just don't throw him out of church. It says, okay, now go take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. You see, maybe when you went to this person, you were wrong. But if you bring two other people with you, all of a sudden you can establish the matter and find out what's really going on. And we come in a spirit of Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. We don't come with a judgmental spirit. No, we come getting the log out of our own eye. We come to serve and to bless people so that they can see the speck that's in their own eye. If he continues to harden his heart, it says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, which is exactly what Paul is talking about. Tell it to the church. Doesn't say just tell it to the leaders. Tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, and be reminded here, this is Jesus speaking. Jesus says, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, treat him like an unbeliever. Exactly what Paul is saying in his letter. Going back to our text today, in situations that are more pronounced and egregious, we don't always follow that process. In our bylaws, and bylaws section 8, it says this: however, the elders may decide to abbreviate the above process if the sin is especially conspicuous or serious, or if the member proves to be divisive, disruptive, or is seen as a threat to lead others into sin. And there's some scripture references there for you. So typically, it's a process, one that is patient and loving. And never forget, the intent is always redemptive. Friends, because of Christ and his sacrifice for us, being our Passover lamb, we have a duty to guard the purity of the church. And we do so with love, a love that we have received from him. Third, and this will be very brief, our duty is to judge within the church. This is verses 9 through 13. While the church has no jurisdiction to judge the immoral behavior of those outside the church, it is commanded to exercise judgment over those who call themselves brothers within the church, but who are persisting in clear and serious unrepentant sin. Verses 9 and 10 refer to a letter that we don't have, but clearly he mentioned about sexual immorality and who to associate with. And he says that, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. In other words, he's saying, don't separate yourselves from the world. We know that the world is filled with sinners. That's what we once were. He's saying, don't go out of the world. No, you still need to engage the world because we have been called to share Christ with the world. We are to go and to make disciples of Jesus Christ, teaching them to obey everything that he's taught, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Friends, God is their ultimate judge, but we are called to be his spokespeople. We are his witnesses. We are called to advance the gospel for his glory, to go, to make disciples, people who will follow Jesus. So who do we judge? Well, it's those inside the church. Verses 11 to 13 say that. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we are accountable for how we live before God, but also to each other. We are brothers and sisters in the same family here at this church, and we commit to one another. And he says some hard things. Don't associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. Clearly, he's calling for some form of separation with them because their profession and lifestyle are not aligned with the truth of the gospel, and it's confusing the person who's sinning. It's confusing to people that are in the church that somebody can proclaim to be a brother and yet live in an unrepentant lifestyle. But it's also confusing to the world because they look upon the church and says, what difference does it make? Church is just as impure as the world. And friends, may that never be. May we never look like the world. May we look like the redeemed out of the world because of Jesus Christ. Most commentators agree that what's being shown here at a minimum is excluding somebody from the Lord's Supper, but clearly you can put them out of the church too. Time for another message some other time about what it actually looks like and how you treat that person. But I do want to note that Paul also expands the list from sexual immorality. And this is where I'd encourage all of us to think about our own lives, but also the people that we know. He adds greed, idolatry, reviling, which can be gossip and slander. Here's one, drunkenness, being a swindler. Do we know people that are living that way? Am I living that way? Friends, let's do some self-evaluation and self-examination, and let's not be those hard-hearted, unrepentant people that have to be disciplined in any form because we're so convinced that following Christ and being repentant is the only way to go. So the church is to be distinct from the world. Friends, not in some weird way, not in some heavy-handed way, but we are a redeemed people and our conduct should conform to Christ. So our duty is to remove unrepentant sinners from the church, to guard the purity of the church, and to judge those in the church in accordance with God's word. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we can be together. And I pray, Lord, that even though this was a hard topic today, Lord, I pray that it would be a good topic today because your word is good, your word edifies, your word builds up, and your word discerns the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Lord, let us cry out like the psalmist and ask you, Lord, show me if there is any impure way in me. So, Lord, let it start in our own hearts and then work outwards. And we pray that we be a community that practices church discipline in a loving, gracious, and redemptive way. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.